possible, would you kneel with me?
Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we, a few of thy children, who come before you this evening, we do thank you for the blessings of this day, for your watch, care, and protection over us, for the opportunity to come and meet one with another and to hear thy word imparted unto us. And we do pray, Father, at this time, that your Holy Spirit shall attend with us, be within each of our hearts and our minds. And we ask that you might strengthen my brother as he comes before us to bring us the words which thou would have us to hear. We pray that you might touch his heart and his mind and give him confidence and give him strength. We pray that you might give him the words which he should deliver. We ask, Father, that you might touch our hearts and we might receive those words with gladness and endeavor to apply them to our life. We pray for each one who is not here this night, Father, wherever they might be, whether it be discouragement or difficulties of life, which keep them away, we ask your blessing might be upon them, be with the sick and afflicted, our elderly, that you might bless them and lift them up. We pray for the many who have asked an interest in our prayers, each one individually, that you might bless them. And again, we invite and ask the presence of your Spirit here with us. And these things we ask in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our next number tonight will be number 362. Number 362. And would you stand, please? Pleasure for me to have the opportunity to not introduce a stranger by any means, but indeed a brother I hold very dear, and ask that you might give him your careful attention, for I know the words he'll speak will be meaningful to us and meaningful to our lives, and I'd ask you might as well keep him in remembrance of your prayers at this time, my brother Jay Moyer.
the last minute tonight, I decided I'd go ahead and come. I was at home, actually, and I was studying. I completed most of my studying, but I was trying to write down my facts and before I came here tonight. And I just didn't have enough time. So I've got a lot of information. In the Book of Mormon, there's a scripture here in the back. On page 763, the ninth verse there, towards the top of the page, the scripture says, "And their meetings were conducted by the church after the manner of the workings of the Spirit, and by the power of the Holy Ghost. For as the power of the Holy Ghost led them, whether to preach or exhort, or to pray or to supplicate or to sing, even so it was done." Well, tonight I feel kind of like doing a little bit of teaching and exhorting, maybe. Not necessarily laying down anything definite. But what I'd like to do tonight is bring some information. All week and last week, I've been preoccupied by some thoughts that I decided that I would go ahead and try and study them out as best I could concerning the great and abominable church and concerning our present day. And I'll tell you the thing that was on my mind, and that was I felt that if we were going to gain anything from what had taken place in the past and giving us some kind of information about what we're going to be faced with in the future, we're going to have to know what it was exactly that took place during the period of time that history calls the Dark Ages. And what took place and how long it took. Of course, the Church of Christ, we believe that there was an apostasy which lasted for 1,260 years that the world calls the Dark Ages. Of course, the Dark Ages didn't last quite that long according to history, but we believe the apostasy, the spiritual apostasy, lasted for 1,260 years. But in reality, of course, the apostasy of the church really was longer than that. The apostasy of the church began as far back even probably as in the first century, when the Apostle Paul said the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and to try and figure out what that was. So what I'm going to do today, I've got a couple of newspaper articles. I wanted to know if I could find enough information by my own sources rather than going to someone like Daniel McGregor to verify what the Church of Christ states. If I could find enough modern sources to verify that. And I found a great deal of information, and all the only thing I use is my set of encyclopedias. And in my set of encyclopedias, I found an absolutely overwhelming amount of information about this subject, because much of our history from the time of Christ to this is engulfed with these things, with Christianity and world history from that time to this. So I'm going to get started here. Now, I want to read a scripture here, one in 2 Thessalonians in the second chapter. And this is one that we depend upon and use as a basis for a lot of our thinking concerning the apostasy, the falling away. Let's see. I'll begin with the first verse. "Now we beseech you, brethren," of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as at that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed in the son of perdition. We maintain and we make the declaration to the world that this was a prophecy given to us through Paul." And he was writing to the Thessalonians, and he was giving them instruction about what he termed a falling away, a period of time that was to precede the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. There was a falling away. And someone called the man of sin would be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what letteth will let. And really, what those words mean, let and let. If I let you do something, the root word let means if I let you do something, I'm allowing you to do it. I'm allowing you to do it. That's, you know, the basic part of the root word. But it means in this particular sense that there was an individual that was restraining, that was not allowing. The root word really is still the same. Even though today we use let as we allow you to do something, and here they were using it more as a restrain. It's really the same. But here they were. There was someone that was restraining until he might be revealed in his time, and that he would be the man of sin, the son of perdition. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will continue to let until he be taken out of the way. Oh, excuse me, that wasn't letteth up there in the sixth verse. That's down there in the eighth, in the seventh verse. But the word was withholdeth. There was something that was withholding, and I'm going to try and show what it was here now. First off, I'm going to start off here, and only thing I'm going to write on the board, because I absolutely can't write all this on the board, I'm just going to write dates on the board. I'm just going to write years, really, is what I'm going to write on the board, just the years, just to kind of keep it in my mind and yours as we go along here through this evening of things that took place. Now, the Apostle Paul said here that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now, we believe that there was something that was taking place at that very time that was already working, maybe a philosophy in the church. There was some kind of a belief. There was something that was taking place already that possibly he had heard or he had been given to know by the Holy Spirit. Now, as I looked in my encyclopedias, and I don't know how accurate they are about that period of time. That's a long time ago. But they showed me that back in the early church, right around the year 100, it was the year 100 that there was a man named Clement that the Catholics believe was one of the first popes. But this man named Clement wrote letters. And in these letters, he inferred things, or he was giving, at least it was interpreted by Catholics, that he was saying that he, as the man in Rome, I don't know what they called him at that particular time, but we'll say the bishop in Rome, as the bishop in Rome, had certain authority and power over other churches, and that he was giving instruction to other churches, and he was referring to it more or less as the place, that the bishop from the place, and he was making allusions, just faint allusions to this, and this is what at least the Catholics claim, that he was already making faint allusions to this, and it's very possible, because Paul made the statement that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And so I want to write that year. It's the first year, 100, and you'll notice, of course, in your Bibles end about the year 100. You know, or thereabouts. I think it was 96 or so. So they end right about that same time period where this thing begins to take up. I think that's interesting. I think it's very interesting. Now, by the year 200, by the last part of that second century, it was already being established in the Christian church that there had to be a succession coming down from the apostles. Of men coming down from the apostles. And that's something we kind of believe, isn't it? We believe there has to be a succession from our apostles coming down to the present. But they were alluding actually to more things, that there had to be someone, it was succession from Peter, really, and from the apostolic succession. So by that time, there was again, things were just working. It took a long, long time for this to begin to develop. Now, how this relates to our future time and the time that we live in right today is really what we're looking for is something that's a little different than this. This took a long time to develop. What we're looking for is something that's going to take place just prior to the millennial reign of Christ as one of the last big pushes that Satan is going to have in the world. A last big push that he's going to bring into this world. And so in some ways it's going to be a little different. Things are going to have to take place much more rapidly. But as we go through the night, I would like to try and show that maybe some of these things have been taking place for the last 100 years or more. Already, things have been taking place, as we'll see, that throughout the years that the Christian church, it ebbed and flowed and went up and down and gained in power and lost in power, even during this apostasy, even when the popes were in rule. They gained and went up and down. And sometimes it took 100 years or more for something to change and for them to go back up in power. But again, it's happening again. And really has started to begin happening again maybe back in 1870. But let's go on here. In the year 330, there was a man. The Roman Empire was still in existence. It was beginning to decay. The Roman Empire was still in existence. And in 313, a man by the name of Constantine became the Emperor of Rome. In 313, he's a very significant person because Constantine was the first emperor of Rome who was a Christian, and he declared the Christian religion to be the religion of the state. And then, so that was a very significant time. And so in the future, you might look for something like this, the religion of the state. Now the next date is to the year 330 of something very significant. This man Constantine moved. He moved Rome. He moved Rome from Rome to a place, it was called Byzantium, and later called Constantinople, and today is Istanbul, Turkey. And he moved it. He moved Rome. That's very significant. Very significant. Because, as we read here in this, 2 Thessalonians, the man of sin could never have risen if he had not done that. He moved the seat of the government of the Roman Empire from Rome and moved it many miles to the east, over on the edge of Turkey, of present-day Turkey. It's very significant. And I doubt, but it was meant to be. It was part of a fulfillment of history, of prophecy. It was meant to be. And so it was done. Now, the next thing you find is that in the year 440, there was another monumental thing that took place. In 440, and between 440 and 461, there was a pope by the name of Leo. He was the first Leo. And he made a decision in which he looked at a decision that was made by another bishop. And Leo, of course, he was the bishop of Rome. Now, this is very important, the bishop of Rome. He made a decision to overthrow a decision of another bishop who at this time supposedly was supposed to be having the same authority as he had. But he overthrew that decision. He overthrew that decision that he made. And that was a bishop, I believe, that was in Vienna, France. Now, I didn't know there was a Vienna, France, but I guess maybe there is. But, of course, that's what it said. But anyway, he overthrew this decision that was made by another bishop, exhorting authority over him. Okay, now in the year 476, another significant thing began to take place. Rome fell at that time. The Roman Empire still was maintaining control of that area, but they lost the city of Rome for a time. And they lost it to people called the Goths. Does anyone know who the Goths are? The present day... What I've discovered here is a pattern. It has come down through history. A pattern of the people that... I'm going to make a bold statement. Of the people that have permitted... The race of people that has permitted the rise of the Antichrist has been from one group of people all the way through history. And to me, it's very significant. The Goths. Now, the Goths were a group of people like the Gauls and the Alemanni and the Saxons and the Germans and the Austrians and the Swiss and the people from the Netherlands and Deutschlanders and and dozens of tribes, but they all have really come from this Indo-European tribe of the Germanic people. Today, the Germanic people are the peoples in the world that speak the German language or similar languages, and French. I thought that was kind of strange. However, the French Franks are Germanic people. And the Saxons, of course, you know Saxons are in England. And there are probably maybe some Saxons in this room. Maybe some French Franks, I don't know. And a few Germans in here. So probably a lot of us are descendants from these people. However, it was just beginning with the Goths that was a beginning of something. Rome fell for a time, but after a while, the emperor of Rome, he gained it back for a short period of time. But that was significant. Okay, now in 492 to 496, there was another pope who began to make some statements. A lot of these men didn't rule very long as popes. 492 to 496, and his name was Gelasius the First. And he considered himself like Leo. He was like Leo. Leo also made statements. He considered himself to be superior and above the other bishops of the world. He was asserting himself over these other bishops of the world. And of course, when in 330, when this took place, well, that moved the Christian church into a new era of time of freedom. There was no longer this oppression that they had. They now were free. And also, this right soon after this time is when they began in the Christian church to have monasteries, because a lot of people felt like this new prosperity was just too much to take and it was anti-Christian and so on and so forth, and it just wasn't the right thing to do. So monasteries and nunneries began to spring up, and one thing led to another. But something had happened also in here, and I want to point this out, is that I'm never going to get through with all this, but I want to make my points, and that is, it's clear back in this time period, right in here, when this Germanic people began to come, they were there, but there were more of them who began to come out of the southern part of what is now Russia. And they came across there, and the one who was pushing them out of there, they were being pushed out of there and fleeing as refugees from Attila the Hun, I believe. And you just never know how someone who really was not related with this has an effect upon world history. From one continent or one area of the globe to another has an effect upon history. Okay, let's go on. Now, the next significant period of time that I have is one that's very significant to us. It's 562 to 572 was the period of time when the Lombards, another Germanic tribe of people, came down out of the north above Rome, and they really accomplished the end of what is the Roman Empire. They accomplished the end of the Roman Empire. When they accomplished the end of the Roman Empire, the thing that took place was the Emperor of Rome, up to that point, had a great deal of influence. And really, even after this, had a great deal of influence over the Pope. But the Pope was always working against that. But What this did was, that no one could be supreme in any way, shape, or form over the Emperor of Rome. And he was the one who was restraining the world and restraining this man of sin from coming up and showing himself to be what he was. And at this time, the median year of this is 570. Many scholars have put it actually at 570. At the time. Now, I put 568 to 572 because that's what I found in my encyclopedias, because I felt like maybe it's necessary for us to try and prove with modern history what we believe. But the median year, and that's exactly what was in the book, 568 to 572, and 570, the median year, is when we believe the apostasy began. The real apostasy and the man of sin was revealed in 570. This, when they came down in the northern part of Italy and defeated the western part of the Roman Empire, or helped defeat it, that allowed the Bishop of Rome to begin to arise with a much greater power than he ever had before. Now, that's very important. Now, also, of course, beginning back as far as the year 330, clear up to, well, I'll say beginning back at the time right here, when Rome was first sacked, at that time was when the Pope himself, at that particular time, which I'm not sure who he was, but he was the one who was kind of in charge, a landholder. It was something even new was developing at this particular time, and he was beginning to receive more land. And so what took place there was this allowed the eastern part of the church was over in the Byzantine Empire, which is over here where they moved the capital of the Roman Empire, over there in the Byzantine Empire. They were beginning to be a little upset because they believed, and believe to this day, at least in theory and on paper, that no one can be supreme over the church, that all the bishops are equal. Now, that was a contention that's taken place through the year. But let's go on. Now, in 590 to 604, what happened there was an era of one of the first most influential popes at that time. And his name, let's see, do I have his name down here? How can I not write that name down? Gregory, I think. I can't remember. Gregory the first or the second or something. I've forgotten now. But anyway, this particular pope at that time, as soon as 570 rolled around and the Byzantine Empire, now they were still part of the Byzantine Empire, but they lost their control over it because they were so far isolated out there. So the Pope began to receive great deals of vast territories. And so the kingdom of our Lord became a kingdom of this world with vast territories, a state. They became a state, a little country. And that was a marked difference of what the Lord really had in mind. They became a little country. And also, he became that Pope at that time. He worked with the Lombards who were in that area, and he became a major political force. So I believe, as you see what emerged then, you're going to have to be looking for the same thing today, as this individual became a major political force. And another something that happened in 596 was something very significant. What happened there was that this same pope sent a missionary, a monk, into England for their first mission. Into England. And from that day, then the northern European tribes, because he did that, gave the Pope a great deal of support and loyalty because he had sent this missionary up in there. And it was today, the individual who now would have been the descendant of this man would be, I believe, the Bishop of Canterbury, I think is his name. I'm not sure. It would be the Bishop of England, of the Church of England. Now, that changed through history, too, but the present-day descendant of that man is the Bishop of Canterbury. Now, we go on, and we see that not too much happened after that. The popes, they were struggling with the Byzantine, the Eastern Roman Empire, which remained intact. And they were struggling with that through, several of them did, and they were looking for a way to get out of under their control. They were looking for a way to get out of under their control because still the emperor of Rome had a great deal to do with the choosing of a pope. And throughout history now, this is something that's very important until up in the 1500s, the political figures, the emperors, the kings, the princes of Europe often had a great deal of influence in who was chosen for pope and vice versa. But the next important date, which is very important, is something that we've talked about in Sunday school. It's the year 1800. On December 25th, December 25th, 800, when the Pope was looking for some way to get out from under the hand of this Eastern Emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire, he crowned his own emperor. And he was a Frank. And he was from the Germanic tribes. And he was a Frank. And I forgot what his name was. Charlemagne. Charlemagne was the first emperor of what was known as the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire. This set a precedent. A set a precedent that lasted for 1,000 years. It lasted for 1,000 years. Many of these men who were emperors from that day on, what I want to try and tell you is there was no order and rule during this period of time when this man of sin was up and around. There really was no order and rule. There was chaos, and there was bickering, and there was the feudal system. And all these people that were in these northern Germanic tribes, they were part of this Holy Roman Empire for the next 1,000 years, fought and squabbled with each other and had little wars and suicides, or not suicides, but assassinations and all kinds of things. And one prince fought against another prince. But many of them were coronated by the Pope through the years. And many of those men, in turn, chose the Pope. They chose the Pope. Some of them chose the Pope. Which to me is significant. Now there's a new system instituted in the Catholic Church, which doesn't necessarily permit the College of Cardinals, I think is what it's called. They now are the ones who choose a pope. But even up into the year as late as the early 1500s, the very first part of the early 1500s, the pope didn't even have to be a priest or a bishop. He could have been just a baptized member. And that happened often. He was just a baptized member of the Roman Catholic Church. And to this day, that is possible in theory. Now, up until 1978, from that early first part of the 16th century in the early 1500s, they have had Italian popes for 455 years. But they broke a precedent with this last pope, and now you have a Polish pope. And it could be the beginning of something else. And it wouldn't surprise me at all to see another one come around and have another one chosen. Not one bit. Not at all. Someone else who would be significant in some way. But anyway, that began the reign of the Holy Roman Empire. And they were Germans. Or Germanic. It's not right to say Germans. They were Germanic. Austrians. The Lombards, the people in northern Italy, the people in northern France and eastern France, some people over in England and Switzerland, and they're just a bunch of people that their names changed a little bit through the years. But that began the Holy Roman Empire, and that's what it is. Now, we go down here to the year 1054 is a significant year. From the year 476 to the year 1054, the Eastern Church had a little contention with the Western Church. The bishops in the Eastern Church had a contention with the Pope because they felt no one could be the head of the Church, and that was their contention. But in 1054, from this period 800 to 1054, most of the popes were very weak, and they were chosen by the people, the princes who lived around in Italy, in Rome. And that's who they were chosen by. But when 1054 rolled around, there was a new man, a strong individual came along, and he reasserted himself as the primate, the primate, that's not the right word, reestablished his primacy in the world and in the western part of the church. And because he did so, they had a meeting, and the Eastern Orthodox Church said they were heretics, and they disassociated themselves with them. But of course, before the year 800, the Pope was striving to disassociate himself with the Eastern Church, and he did so. And so it's kind of a mutual thing that took place over several hundred years. Okay, now in 1059, there was a controversy In this period of time, this ushered in the period of time of the greatest and the strongest popes, right in there. It ushered that period of time in. And in 1059, Pope Nicholas II won something, and what's called the investiture controversy. And that's where the princes of Europe used to choose and select and have something to do with the people that were set in office as bishops and abbots in the Catholic Church. The heads of state chose them often, and they wanted to have some say-so. And this was a contention. And the Pope was centralizing his power at this time, and he won something. And from that time, from 1059 on, this Pope Nicholas and the others that followed him, they excluded the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire from electing the Pope, from choosing the Pope from that time on. And it was a marked change at that particular time. So, I'll just put that down here. 1059. That's an important time because now they were choosing their own popes for the most part. However, it doesn't mean to say that the heads of state didn't still have a tremendous amount of influence in the selection, because they did. They had a tremendous amount of influence in the selection of the Pope, and vice versa with the emperor and the princes and so on and so forth. They were in that time. Now, the part over here in the Eastern Empire in the years 1081 to 1118, marked the beginning of the end for the Eastern Roman Empire. Again, the Pope was centralizing his power, and at this particular time, they were having trouble in war and contentions that they were having, and they were having trouble maintaining their empire. And so this emperor, what was his name? The Emperor Alexius the First, he asked for aid from the Pope. And the Pope and Europe responded in 1096 to 1099. With the First Crusade. The First Crusade went over there to help them out. That was part of it, to help them out, to go over there and help the Eastern Empire, the Eastern Church out, because they were being besieged by Muslims. And so they went over to help them out. And that was significant, but that marked the beginning of the end for the Eastern Empire, and the Pope was now beginning to show his power over the Eastern Church. Now, By the 1198 to 1216, this pope that reigned during that particular time, his name was Pope Innocent IV. And he was, by historical standards, he was dubbed the most important man in Europe at that time. He was the most influential and important man, and no one else really has had that kind of influence. Now, that's something I want to point out here. Although the popes have gone up and down in power and authority, no one or no office has endured through the centuries like this particular office I'm talking about. There isn't anyone. Even the bishops who this particular time, that the bishops, even back as far back as 472, when some of these earlier popes were making statements that they were the most important bishop in the church. Some of the Eastern people in the Eastern Church accepted it, but most of them just absolutely ignored it. They just absolutely ignored it. But there was no one in the Eastern Empire that came close to comparing with this man, with this office. There was nothing there that came close to it, really. Even the bishop who was at Constantinople, who would be the most influential bishop of the Eastern Orthodox Church, never came close. And so that was the heyday for the papacy, right there, at that particular time. And it's kind of, I didn't figure it out, it's probably right in the middle of the apostasy. I really don't know where exactly it is, but it's probably right close in the middle of the apostasy, and that's where his heyday was. And I look for those kind of coincidences because I think they help support our belief. Now, the Byzantine Empire, it fell in the year 1453. But before it fell, the Byzantine Empire, the Christian emperors over there, they had sent scholars and teachers from the Byzantine Empire to, and they helped in what was known as the Western European and Italian Renaissance period. The Eastern Church was a much more intelligent church. According to history, they had more civilization, more intelligence, greater learning. I won't say more intelligence, greater learning. But when this fell, before it fell, they kind of transferred that right over into the Western Empire, not by choice necessarily, it just happened. And it began the Renaissance period in Europe. And it's an important time. However, before this particular time, the Renaissance period, they sent those teachers over in the 1300s and 1400s. There was something that took place in the year 1307 of interest, and extended on to the year 1378. In this particular year right here, the war between the emperors and princes of Central Europe, the Germanic peoples, and the Pope just raged on forever, continued on forever. In this particular time, the princes of Europe and one particular king in particular won. He won. And he forced the Pope to reside in a place called Avignon, France. And they lived there during that period of time. They moved the papacy out of Rome and over into France during that period of time. And beginning with 1378 to 1417 was another. Now these are significant because this is significant to us because this is things that happened that helped usher in the Reformation, which helped usher in the writings of those old church fathers who declared and made prophecies and declared things that they believed that the Scriptures were telling them, and ushered in the ability set the stage for the Restoration. The Reformation set the stage for the Restoration. Now what happened over here was, this was the low period of time. Right after the highest period of time of the papacy came the lowest period of time. Right there were at least three popes, simultaneous popes all at one time, claiming to be the Pope. At least three, and some would say four, some would say two, but there were several at one time, all at one time, claiming to be the Pope. Well, now that brings us up to 1417, and by that time, something else that I found significant in the history of the day is this fact right here. In the year 1448, he declared himself separate from that church down there, and he declared himself, or that those people up in there, they declared themselves to be the new Rome. Moscow was the new Rome. And in light of world history today, the areas of significance to me seem to be very similar. The third Rome, they considered themselves to be the third Rome, or the only Rome they considered to be the papacy was absolutely, what's the word? Heretical? Heresy. What is it when they're heretical? Thank you. Heretical. And they considered the papacy to be heretical. And so they rejected the papacy and they rejected this church in the south because they were losing their power and influence. And they set up their own Rome. And so there were three Romes at that particular time. Three Romes in the Christian church, supposedly. And people claiming to believe this and to believe that. But still, later on in history, you find out that one of the czars dethroned this guy, and the bishop up there was no longer the most important man in his own eyes, and he just took away his bishopric. I believe that was in 17-something. And so, still, when he did that, there was still no office of the Pope. See, what's endured is the office through time, is the office of the papacy has endured through time. Now, in the year 1517, does anybody know what happened in the year 1517? Probably not. You? Well, in the year 1517 is when a man by the name of Martin Luther, supposedly according to legend, and it's not based on fact, they can't prove it, but according to the legend of what he did, he took and he nailed a document called the 95 Theses. And he nailed it to a church door over there in Germany, or maybe it was Austria. But again, see, He was a German, or someone of the Germanic tribes, of which most of Europe is. Most of Europe is. And he began, and in this he was against what is called indulgences in the Catholic Church. In that particular time, Martin Luther was a very well-educated man. Very well-educated man. And he went to Rome, and he beheld what he thought was terrible sin and iniquity and wickedness in the church. And one of the things that they were doing with these indulgences, that means that if I sin, I could pay the bishop, and my sins would be forgiven. And they were taking this money, and they were building St. Peter's. That's what they were building. They were building St. Peter's, or helping refurbish it or something. Now, in the year 1521, Luther was excommunicated from the Catholic Church, in the year 1521. But it was too late. What he had published, and he published many other papers after that, had been distributed throughout Europe, and it began the Lutheran and the Baptist revolution, so to speak, the Reformation. And that began the Reformation. And, of course, Luther made some significant statements. One of them, of course, he believed that royalty should be independent of the papacy, and it really wasn't independent of it. And the other thing he said was he denounced the Pope as the Antichrist. And that I found in my encyclopedia. He denounced the Pope as the Antichrist. Of course, that goes along with our beliefs. And then that was the beginning of the end for the power of the papacy at that particular time. I believe from what I'm looking at here now from this period of time was a time when the papacy was received a deadly wound and lived. Now, maybe I'm wrong, but I think that's the beginning of time that we have entered into here was this Reformation started it. In the year 1534, something else significant took place, and that was that the King of England declared himself to be the bishop of the church in England. And that was Henry VIII. And that's very significant. It's unheard of. You just don't do that without the authority of the papacy to do that. It started off, and from that time, of course, much of our history begins to come into play, the history of the Western Hemisphere. I didn't write anything down there about that. And then, of course, Spain and Portugal had a great deal of power during those times. But still, the Holy Roman Empire was still in existence. In the year 1721, the Tsar dethroned or abolished the office of that bishop up there in Moscow, and so it wasn't an enduring office. In the year 1797, Napoleon seized the Papal States. In 1797, which is another significant thing, because you see the 1797, we're getting close to another date that's very important to us. In the 1800s, 1797, the Pope now lost his land. He lost his state, the Papal States, of which he was the sovereign over a land. He was the ruler of the church and a ruler of a state, of a little country. And he lost that. At that particular time, it was just kind of a sign. In the year 1805, Joseph Smith was born. In the year 1806, the Holy Roman Empire finally fell completely. It had lost much of its power in the preceding centuries, but then that was the complete end of it right there. That was the Holy Roman Empire. That period of time from 800 to 1806, 1,000 years of time, is what's known today as the First Reich. The First Reich. The period of time known as the First Reich by German people. The First Reich. Now, there was a Second Reich. I'll just jump onto that just for a second. There was a Second Reich between 1871 and 1917. And that was, and again, I want to point out something here. That significant people in history, I see a pattern. And I'm looking for the same pattern. I really am. I'm looking for the same pattern to happen tomorrow or next year or 10 years from now. I'm looking for the same pattern. And that is that when you get clear up here to 1871, the Second Reich was also with the Austrian-German or Austrian-Hungarian Empire, and it was known as the Second Reich. And they started World War I. And then, of course, the Third Reich. And that, when did World War I II begin? 1939 or 1940? 1939, World War II began, the Third Reich, and it was the Germanic tribes that began that war. To me, it's significant. It's significant. Now, I'll stop and go back here a little bit. Now, in 1815, the Papal States were returned in 1850 to the papacy, by none other than a Council of Vienna, and they enjoyed again the protection of the Austrian Empire. In 1815, the Germans again had some influence, or the Germanic peoples had some influence upon and trying to establish and protect this office, and it restored again the Papal States. And then, of course, in the year 1830, the restoration of the gospel of Christ, the restoration of the authority and its fullness upon the earth, and the Church of Christ was organized. Now, it all fits to me. It all fits in a neat little package. The fall of the Holy Roman Empire and its completeness, and soon afterwards, the establishment and the restoration of the gospel. And of course, from 1830 back here to this midpoint, 570 of this particular time, when that Roman Empire ceased to exist, was 1260 years in prophecy that we find, and that we have to go into some other time. Now, something of significance took place in the year 1870. They had lost a lot of their power in the world to a certain extent, but in the year 1870 they had what is known as the First Vatican Council. And that is where the councils that they've had, and the word council is very important too, because all from the beginning of time, clear back in somewhere in here, I think since 476 or somewhere, they've had councils. Council for this, and the council here, and the council there, and the council there, and they got the World Council of Churches now. It's important, that word council. You find it throughout history. But anyway, what took place there was the First Vatican Council. And the Vatican Council, all of the bishops and cardinals that got together, they decided the Pope was infallible in 1870. He was infallible. Now, another important thing about this period of time, beginning right here with the Reformation in 1517, was the fact that it was putting emphasis, and all these people were claiming that the Antichrist was the Pope and in Europe. And it was significant because it also placed emphasis on Catholicism and on the papacy, and almost totally excluded the Eastern Orthodox Church, which further divided them. And they just have, as today, a lot of people aren't even aware that it even exists, you know, the Eastern Orthodox Church, at least in our country. You know, they aren't too aware of what it is and where it came from, when really back before that time, they would have thought of it, everyone would have known what it was. But not after that time. The Reformation also helped to strengthen the papacy and the Catholic Church, according to some historians. It also helped. And then in 1871, once again with the rising up of the Second Reich, the Austrian-German Empire, they lost the Papal States again. Pope lost his little refuge. And, of course, from 1871 to 1917 was the Second Reich. In 1917, the Orthodox Church, the bishop in the Orthodox Church was restored to Moscow. In 1929, Mussolini, I'm going to write this down, how much room, I may have to erase some of the dates up here. First Reich, and then in 1917, the bishop in Moscow was restored or placed back in position. And in 1929 was another significant. Was another significant thing, and that was that the Mussolini, Forgot what he was. They had a king, and then they had this guy. Anyway, but Mussolini had the power in Italy at that time, and he made an agreement called the Lateran Treaty with the Vatican, and that established what is the present-day Vatican City in 1929, their land holdings that they have now, their little state that they have, their city-state, in 1929. Now, in 1939, World War II broke out. And again, it was the Germanic tribes of Europe that started this thing. And by the way, these people that came down and took Rome in 476 and came over here in 570, they believed similar to what Hitler believed. Now, even though these things seem to be contrary, the papacy supposedly is contrary to Nazism and communism, they work together in a way, they change history together. And what I found when I was looking through all these things and reading all my material, that oftentimes you see these confusing things in history, like Marty was talking about the other day in Sunday school, these confusing things in history. Well, how can the New Age movement, how does it go along with what we believe about the Great and Abominable Church? How does it go along? Well, it doesn't, actually, except that one great power in the world, because then, and when several great powers in the world arise up through history, and then one of them has to come out the victor. They have to come out the victor on top of a war, political conflict, and these opposing forces. They come out, and somebody's got to come out on top. That's just the way the world has gone from the beginning of time. And so these things that are working supposedly against each other have bring out the other side and make it more appealing. And bring it out, and so it's very possible that again there could be a conflict with these kind of people, and could bring out the prophecies that we see in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Now, back in 1978, that's when this present Pope, Pope John Paul II, was elected by the Vatican Council, and it was a change after 455 years of change in the papacy. And it wouldn't surprise me a bit. They've always changed, all through the years. Changed here, changed there, made little changes and things to accommodate this need, this political need, that political need. It's very possible that could be another change again. And the Pope is getting tired, from what I understand. He's running around a lot. He's getting tired. So, but now we're down to, and this is where I'm coming down to the close here of this. And we're down to the year 1988. And I brought in this newspaper articles. One of them was in the Saturday religious section. I don't know if you saw that. It says, John Paul redefines the papal image. And it's just about him, how he's going around and doing all kinds of things and trying to establish unity again in the Roman Catholic Church. And so on and so forth. Right at the end here is a statement that the Pope made. And he's working for world peace and so on and so forth. I'll read the last two paragraphs. It says, the Pope's world vision as laid out in a social encyclical in February drew questioning from the Catholic right, the right as the political right, from the Catholic right, usually his strongest defenders. World peace, this is his statement, world peace is inconceivable unless the world's leaders come to recognize that interdependence in itself demands the abandonment of the politics of blocs, like the Eastern Bloc, the Western Bloc, Communist Bloc, so on and so forth, the sacrifice of all forms of economic, military, or political imperialism, and the transformation of mutual distrust into collaboration. And that was his writing. Now, and of course here they also give some more facts here. For instance, like by the year 2000, they think that they're going to have a billion people in the Catholic faith by that time. Somewhere,
a billion,
yeah. I guess it is in there, I think. I guess you read it too, huh? It's in there someplace. But anyway, so I thought it gave more numbers. Anyway, but most of those people that he has now presently in the church, oh, there it is, 850 million people today. 850 million people today in Roman Catholicism. Not counting Eastern Orthodox and the next largest block of Christians, supposedly Christians, in the Eastern Orthodox churches, and then in the Reformation churches. Now, the other thing I thought was very important, it just kind of stuck out in here. I don't know if you saw this or read it or heard it, saw it in the news. Now, there was this guy, he's kind of strange, and he's a I forgot what his name is. Where is he? The Reverend Ian Paisley. He stood up in the European Parliament or Congress, I forgot which one it is, and in Strasbourg, France. And he stood up, he's a militant Protestant, and he's from Northern Ireland, and he stood up as Pope John Paul II was getting to read. He was going to read and give a speech to this European conference, a very special and important message that he was giving. And I'm going to read part of that message, too. It's very important. And I think it's significant. Well, anyway, he stood up there and he wrote this crude sign, and what it says is Pope John Paul II, Antichrist. And, of course, he got ejected after 45 seconds. But still, that's the picture they got, and he got thrown out of this meeting. But anyway, you know that. But we'll get down here to this. What he was proposing to this European people, and the Europeans, I believe, are in favor of this. It's not just him. It's just like back here. See, it's these mutual agreements between emperors and kings and princes and this religious side of the world, which really was very anti-religious in this period of time because they were so oriented to the temporal affairs of life and to the world and to owning land and having their own countries and dictating the affairs of state and so on and so forth. But it's a mutual agreement, you know. And right now the European Economical Community has 12 members. I don't really think the numbers are too significant. It really doesn't make any difference to me. But the European Parliament, that's what it's called. And he stood up there, and he said things. Let's see, let me get where he spoke. As he has throughout his trip, Pope John Paul urged the unification of Europe and encourage the nations to serve as a beacon in the civilization of the world by fighting pollution, prejudice, and secularization. The pontiff said an agreement by the 12 European community members to integrate their economies by 1992. Now, see, that agreement is in effect. I don't know if you knew that or not. That agreement's in effect. They're going to integrate their economies, and the target date, I guess, to get it in motion, completely in motion, is the year 1992. This agreement, it said, would hasten political integration. Some common market officials have called for development of a common political organization, perhaps even a United States of Europe. Now, I don't know how many people are in Europe, but if that ever happens, you can believe, and I think it will. I think it will, because I think it probably will be the fulfillment of the prophecy that we see in Revelations of this second beast rising up. And it's a little different from this beast, a little different, because probably the European, now this is of course on the surface, whether it'll actually happen or not, I don't know. But on the surface, the European community is probably on the verge of the greatest amount of unity that they have had in all of history. In all of history. Now that's significant. The greatest amount of unity they've ever had in all of history. Far more than they had in the Holy Roman Empire, because those guys are just fighting each other constantly, all the time. One prince and the emperor was fighting the prince of this little state and country, and that one and the other, and the pope was fighting against all of them, and it's just a big mess, because that's characteristic of the devil's kingdom, just a big mess, just a big, complicated, feudal mess. But, so we see, I see a pattern, and I still look for the Germanic peoples to rise up. I still look for them to do that and to accomplish this thing. And if they do that, they'll have the greatest amount of political power that you can imagine. It will be unimaginable, the amount of political power that they'll have, and something that the world has never seen up to this point. And I believe that's going to happen.
But anyway, I want to read one more thing here. It's 7:15. I want to read what my encyclopedia says about the papacy, about the present day. That's not the right book. Well, I'll have my rod with me. There it is. The present day papacy. Never in history have these powers been exercised more fully or broadly than at present. Now, I guess what I've done really has been more like a Sunday school lesson, but I certainly don't apologize at all for these things, and I won't quote any more scriptures. I had two or three others that I was going to use, but that one is sufficient, and because this thing is on our minds, and I believe that if you look in other things, there's a period of time that is coming that when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of the Lord. And that's found in Revelations 11th chapter and the 15th verse. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. But not yet. But not yet. And today, the kingdom, His kingdom really is not to be like these kingdoms. It's not to be a kingdom of the world, so to speak. A kingdom where we have that kind of where the church has an organizational structure that has its own political structure over the affairs of men. I don't believe that is the way the Lord would do things. He will use nations to do that, and our church can exist within those nations. But I don't believe He wants His kingdom to be that kind of kingdom. And anyway, and so I guess because I look back at this, you know, in my mind, I was looking for something different than maybe what I found. You know, something of more solid structure of this man of sin arising and being absolutely dominant and so powerful during this 1260 years. But really, there were very powerful ones and weak ones that had no power at all, and they were just puppets of the state. And so, but yet the office was the important thing. The man of sin, that was the office that was shown by what I've tried to do this night. And so sometimes, you know, what will happen in the future isn't necessarily maybe what is envisioned in our mind exactly, but something more subtle. Even though it's clear, it's right there in the open, but a little more subtle, and doesn't appear to be bad. And I think that's really what's going to happen. At least on the surface, it won't appear to be bad.
Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of this service, we're thankful for the time we've had to spend here, and we're thankful for the words we've heard, and we ask that we might be enlightened always, that our minds would be expanded to understand those things that are happening around us. We pray, Father, that You'd help us as we leave here and go into this next week, wherever life takes us, that Your blessing might be upon us. Help us to be a good example before the children of men, that we might bring more unto the truthfulness of Your gospel. We pray again for the many who are sick and afflicted, the old and the elderly. We ask You might bless them and lift them up. We pray continually for our brethren in Mexico, that You would continue to bless them and strengthen them. We give You thanks for all You do for us. In these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.